What if you could have an actual conversation with Jesus Christ, even if you only had 5 minutes? What would you say? How would you say it? How would you address him? What would be your very first words? I think many of us would be virtually speechless. I think if we were thinking about Jesus Christ in person, especially if he appeared in glory, as we see him in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, his face shining like the sun in its strength, we would be like some of the prophets, like Daniel and so many others, struck dumb. And until he would reach out, as the archangel did, and touch Daniel and say, "Receive strength," we wouldn't even be able to get out a word of gibberish. I would imagine that is the way I would be. I would be so struck and so overawed that I would be speechless. But perhaps as we got over the fact that it really is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he really has given us an opportunity now to have just 5 minutes of conversation with him, we would find our tongue and we would begin to speak. How would we speak? What would we say? What would we ask about? What would we want to tell him? I know that in our prayers we continually say, as we come to a church service, even if it's in a bedraggled old motel, with a mustard-colored exterior and not a very attractive interior, that we feel we are appearing before God. We dress up in the churches of the world, they say, in our Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. Well, in my case, our Sabbath go-to-meeting clothes. I try to appear before God after a brisk shower, washing my hair. I have said jokingly that you know that televangelism and hairspray came along at the same time. Because I see some of these guys that look like a bouffant, but it's true. You know, if I didn't slice my hair in two and spray double. Anyway, I'm just kidding. But then I try to dress up in one of my nicer suits, of which I have a few that I can use for television. I'm very greatly reduced now to only a tiny few because I can't wear any checks or stripes, because it drives the television camera crazy. So I'm reduced to black, blue, and gray. And that's basically all I've got. Well, every now and then a brown one, but that's not my color. And I try to dress up to appear before God and Jesus Christ in church. Today I'm wearing my Armstrong Clan necktie. This is the actual Armstrong plaid. And that has nothing to do with what I'm talking about. I'm just saying that all of you do the same thing. I do not go to church in the same shirt I wore yesterday, a short sleeve shirt, or, you know, dirty clothes, or without having bathed. So I imagine that if you knew Jesus Christ were coming to your home, and he was going to sit there at that table beneath the plaque that said that he is the silent observer, the silent guest at every one of the meals in this home, that you would make an awful lot of preparation, very careful preparation. I want you to turn to Matthew 12, verses 34 through 37. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "O generation of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now that is, of course, unregulated, unguarded, spontaneous, natural, everyday speech. That's not prepared speech. That's not someone who very carefully is getting ready for a visit from the Lord Jesus Christ and is going to be very careful, like he thought the governor or the president, well, in our case, I better say some other office, but someone in a high respected office were going to come to your home. This is unguarded speech. "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." They say that in computers on the hard disks that are there, the hard drives, of huge capacity, they've gone way beyond megabytes or thousands of bytes to gigabytes or millions of bytes, and they've got them up to 8 and 10 and 12 and 16 million bytes, because it's like a little dot matrix and each one of the dots forms a character or a letter, and there are so many thousands of them to the inch that you can't even discern it anymore under a very powerful microscope. Oftentimes you can't even see the dot matrix like you used to be able to do. And if you put things in there, even though you delete it and you put it in the trash box, you say, oh, I wish I hadn't written that. I think I'll erase that. Can't do it. It's in there. It's in that computer. If you've written a nasty letter to someone, or you're keeping a diary and you write a lot of real personal things that you're ashamed of, you say, oh my, I don't think I should have said that. I better get rid of that. And so you erase it. There would be a computer expert who could come along and could actually get that out of your hard drive, and there it would be for all to see. Now, I didn't have anything of that nature, but I had any number of articles and a lot of personal letters and letters that I'd answer to people about their problems and this and that of a confidential nature on my former computer, which was over in the other office building. So when I got my new computer, I asked a computer expert out there to take it apart for me. And he came out and took it apart, and we simply pulled the hard disk out, and I just scored it in about 16 or 20 places and did everything but jump on it and hit it with an axe. But I destroyed that hard disk because none of that personal correspondence and all those letters I'd written to people about their family troubles was going to be read by somebody else. I would advise you to do the same thing if you change a computer. Don't just change it. Just destroy it. Usually they so rapidly develop and new technology comes along and old computers not worth much anyway. So the very same thing, believe it or not, apparently, I don't know that there are angels up there with the usual old quills and a big, you know, ledger taking stock, but God's mind and God's government and God's great 24 elders and his archangels and his countless millions of angels are plenty powerful enough to keep track of everything that is said. I will just take Jesus' word for it. Of every idle word that men shall speak. It's not just like the wind blowing leaves in the trees. It's not just like a tumbleweed going along the West Texas prairie, quickly forgotten and blown away. They last. There is a record. Now, there's a way to completely erase the record. It's not quite like the hard drive on your computer, in that when we repent of words badly spoken or of bad words spoken, God will erase them, and his eraser is effective. He totally erases it, and he removes it, and it's no more there to be called to mind. He said he will never mention them to us again, that he will forget them perfectly. Now, the reason I'm talking about this, in part, it's something I've been wanting to do, but one of our very lovely and respected church members in another city wrote and told me about overhearing a number of conversations, not just one, but several, and from different ones, mostly men, I think, even at the Feast of Tabernacles, in which there was slang and even scatological references, and she said on one occasion she actually heard someone take God's name in vain. Around in casual conversation around the fringes and after services or while associating or maybe out to dinner when they'd had a glass or two of wine, I don't know all of the circumstances, but she was very deeply concerned and she was hurt by it because she thought, how can God's people go to services and yet later on conduct themselves this way and talk that way? And she asked me, would I say something about it? I told her, yes, I would. That's quite a while ago now, but I've finally gotten around to that and I want to talk about that a little bit today. There are many people who are talkers. You know, the English language is a beautiful language, really, even though it's a law-breaking language. There are a lot of very funny little anecdotes about the English language. I have a little miniature book that I've entitled Git, G-I-T. And I've shown how for about two dozen, I think it must be more than 40, different words like obtain, acquire, arrive, or whatever, that the word get is used. Like, did you get them, or did you get up this morning, or did you get it? Did you understand it, in other words? And I have never completed it because I don't think it'll ever come to completion. There are just too many ways in which even candidates for the president say, I'm going to do this and going to do that. There's no such word in the English language. I am going to do this or going to do that, but I'm going to do this and going to do that when I get it. And so people are given to butchering the English language, but then there is slang. They're just the plain old street language. There is the body language of the Texas honky-tonk in the barroom, and an awful lot of words people use. I've known a lot of talkers. I've known some that just pop into my mind. The minute I say somebody is a talker, certain people pop into my mind, and I cannot help it. It's just because I know that they were just like the proverbial loose coat sleeve out a window going 80. Their mouths are just flapping all the time, and they just cannot seem to get enough of talk, talk, talk. Any problem, anything they want, anything they desire, they just talk their way around it, and finally they got you coming around to their way of thinking. And they're just filled with all kinds of exaggerations, minimizations, of lies, of deletions, of additions, and colorful descriptions, and all kinds of quaint little stories. Why, I once owned a 1934 Ford that got 40 miles to the gallon. Drove the wheels off in that thing. And I've heard it. Horses, cars, gambling, women, hunting stories, fishing stories, big machismo stories about athletics and so on. All greatly embellished, of course. As to the Sabbath day, God says this over in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, I've always found it interesting that most people that think about Sunday pay no attention to this at all, even though it promises eternal life, and it's talking about salvation, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the eternal, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words. Speaking your own words. Then shall you delight yourself in the eternal, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, and he was promised eternal inheritance of the earth, for the mouth of the eternal has spoken it. You depend upon the Word of God. In the first chapter of John, verse 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now we know that Christ is the living Word. The Bible is a living witness. It is not a dead witness depending upon, in this case, a leather cover and paper and ink, but a living witness. If every Bible in the world that had ever been written, if every scroll, even if the original Ten Commandments still somewhere, wherever God has them, whether assumed in heaven or elsewhere, of the Ten Commandments etched in stone, if they were all obliterated and completely destroyed, yet the living Word would still be alive. Christ epitomizes the Word, not that by spiritualizing him away, he is the good Word and not a real person. But he is called the Word of God, and every word that Jesus spoke was perfect. Can you imagine, in the wildest imaginings of your mind, Jesus Christ ever using slang? Can you imagine him using scatological references? Can you imagine him telling shady little stories? Can you imagine him using lies, exaggerations, minimizations, colorful descriptions? Oh, he spoke in parables, but he did it with great meaning, and sometimes even with two meanings, and he did so because he said it was not given to them to understand at that time. It is given to those to whom God gives his Holy Spirit. I want to tell you about some of the words people use. There are hundreds of them, but in the very mildest forms, people who normally would not curse, they don't just come right out and take God's name in vain. I hear that every week, because if I ever get in a golf course during the course of the week, which I do from time to time, and I hear people on a Sunday when I get in the golf course, which I will do tomorrow, and they take God's name in vain all the time. And they take Christ's name in vain all the time. And they even put horrible words with those names. And you almost want to jump back and keep your distance, because you wonder if lightning is going to just burn them to a frazzle right there in front of your eyes. But people invent all kinds of methods to curse without really cursing, or so they think. How many of the expressions in so-called slang can you think of with the JC? There are lots of them. There's Jiminy Crickets. There's Jeepers Creepers. There's all kinds of them. I don't know all of them, but there's Jiminy Christmas, I think people say. People say Jehoshaphat. Say all kinds of things like that. Half-spoken references to God, people will say, doggone it. There's the D and there's the G, but reversed. They will say, dag nabbit. You ever heard that? Yeah. I've heard that around in the Southeast, United States. People will say gall and then say darn it or dern it, with gall, which is a perversion of the name of God, and they just kind of turn it into a slang. And they will say good night or good grief. Well, good and God come from the same root. God is good, and the word good, actually goodbye means God be with ye. So when you say God be with you, it's goodbye in our English language is really a shortened form, one word for what used to be three. There are a lot of references to heaven or to hell, too, aren't there? They say hell, of course, or they say damn, D-A-M-N. That's very common, and inviting people to go there. But they then will say heck, or they will say dern, or darn, or tarnation. And they even say holy cow. All kinds of expressions. Hundreds of them. And a lot of us, and that includes yours truly, I'm preaching to myself and not just the choir, sometimes fall into the habit of saying things along that line that are a part of our background, a part of our culture, society, and a part of our everyday environment, and it slips out because others are using it all the time, and we don't really intend anything evil, but we say it, and there it is. But would you say it if Jesus were sitting in front of you for that five-minute conversation? I don't think so. I think you would be so extremely careful about every word that came out of your mouth that you would want it to be perfect and flawless, and you wouldn't say one word that you hadn't thought out very carefully beforehand. So no, I don't think Jesus Christ ever used any kind of gutter language or slang language or anything of that nature. Let's turn to Matthew 5, right in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it's been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne." People will say, "Merciful heavens," don't they? They will express ideas about heaven. "Nor by the earth." I've never heard anybody say, "Oh, earth," you know, but on the other hand, I've heard people say, "Well, for the land's sake," don't they? I've even heard people say Jerusalem, believe it or not. Very rare, but I've heard people, as a younger man, use the word Jerusalem. I think they've got to go to the Bible, turn in there, and find out, now, what does God tell us not to say? Because they may as well say Salem, Massachusetts, or Springfield, Missouri, as to say Jerusalem. It doesn't make sense. But have you ever heard a so-called Christian say, "Oh, Buddha"? I haven't. Have you ever heard one, "Oh, Muhammad"? You don't even hear them say, "Oh, McGillicuddy." But they take the name of Jesus Christ. And I'm talking about atheists, agnostics, skeptics, and doubters who don't even make a pretense at religion, but to buttress and support their denial and also to prove what absolute ignorant people they are and what a limited vocabulary they've got and how poorly they did in English in high school, they will use the name of Jesus Christ or of God the Father and put it all through their language and use every other kind of horrible expression, some of which you know, but I'm not going to repeat onto this tape because the tape will be around for a long time, and who knows but what Jesus Christ with his own hands at some day will grab a hold of the tape and he will listen to it. But then he doesn't have to wait until then because he's listening to it right now. And I don't want to speak those words and put them down for my posterity, my grandchildren, to listen to if I even infer some of the really horrible gutter language that people use every single day. And that is everywhere on television. And only a very few years ago, they banned in Boston Gone with the Wind. Only in my lifetime, I mean back when I was, a late teen, early 20s, I think, did that movie come out in general around the United States. And people would flock and go around the block, you know, waiting for an hour or two to get into it to hear Clark Gable say that one expression, damn, D-A-M-N, which everybody used, but they'd never seen it on the silver screen. And so to shock the general public, they allowed that to be shown. Well, that was the first breaking down of the first bar of the gate. And then the barriers began to fall, and now there are no holds barred. Every filthy word you've ever heard in your life is right out there every night in these movies by the hundreds. And your youngsters and our grandchildren, if they watch television, are going to be exposed to them. He said, "You shall not forswear yourself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths." In verse 34, "I say unto you, swear not at all." Now, really, he's referring to oath-taking there. Of people saying, "I hereby affirm," but using the term swear. You know, way back in the 1950s when we would go to get a passport and we were doing a good bit of overseas travel, we actually got into some arguments with some people at the passport office, because I would scratch out the word "I do hereby solemnly," and then it said "swear," cross it out and put the word "affirm." And he would say, "You can't do that. You are defacing a government document." I said, "I don't care. I will not put that in print because it says in the Word of God I'm not to swear at all." Do you know that in the years that have gone by now, almost every legal document you see, "I hereby swear, slant, affirm," and you can have your choice. And it must be because there were enough of people like ourselves in the Worldwide Church and other churches that refused to do that, even in a court, that they finally allowed people to affirm instead of to swear. "You shall not swear neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shall you swear by your head." Now, I don't know why anybody would ever have done that, but maybe back when they were like Absalom that had a huge mane of hair, or back when they were kings that had it all, you know, fluffed up in different curly forms and so on, that was something important. Because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And some versions say the evil one. Now, people, well, when they swear, it's not just talking here about cursing or cussing, but it's also talking about taking an oath. But you know, in our little childhood, we were taught some of the little fairy tales, like the Three Little Pigs, for example. Remember that? And no, not by the hair on my chinny chin chin. Well, people used to swear by their beards, because the beard was a sign of, I guess, great office. In the case of the Egyptians, it had a funny looking beard that stood for something. Or the ancient people in Assyria that had a beard, it was all curled and carefully done up by someone else. And so it was a sign of great rank and of age and of wisdom and of importance, and people would swear by it, which is weird. We don't ever see that in our society today. But it is something that was done then, and Christ said we should only say yes or no, and whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In 1 Corinthians 15:33, you don't need to turn to that. I'll just read that one line. It says, "Be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners." That is so true. Very quickly at a dinner, a social occasion, just in a conversation, one evil spoken word, one bad communication, one piece of slang, one very untoward, dirty word put in the middle of a beautiful conversation can just ruin it and just turn the whole thing into a very bad experience. Look at John, the 6th chapter, in verse 58. Christ was defining himself as the Word of God and as the bread, and we'll learn more about that during the days of unleavened bread. "This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread," and he was talking about his body and his life, "shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is a hard saying, and who can hear it?' When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said, 'Does this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickens, the flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life.'" Aren't you glad we don't have to decipher the plan of salvation, the Word of God, the way we are to live, all of biblical history, all of the life of Christ, all of the writings of the apostles, by sorting through a lot of street language and slang? The Bible is a pure book of pure language. It has some words in it which would offend you if I were to read them to you right now, which shows that some of our values are upside down. It describes males back during the days of Jerusalem in a way that would be very awkward for me to express, because our values are oftentimes upside down. Our society and our social structure has twisted us so that we would take umbrage at one word and cheerfully accept another, which shows, as God says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so far above are my thoughts and my ways than your thoughts and your ways." Turn over to those beautiful chapters in Ephesians and Colossians. The fourth chapter of Ephesians and the third of Colossians are some of the most beautiful Christian living chapters in the Word of God. If we could abide by 50% of what those two chapters tell us, we would be a lot closer on a day-to-day basis to the kind of perfection that Jesus Christ says we should reach for, we should search for. Ephesians 4:17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk," meaning live, "not as other Gentiles live in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who past feeling have given themselves over into lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct," as it should read, "the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind." There isn't a person in this room who has not heard it all at one time or another. I was in the Navy for 4 years, and I not only heard it all, but I said it all. It was just conversation in those days, and it was just every other word or so. And it takes a little bit of getting over, a period of time, to completely jettison that and get it out of your mind. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness, wherefore putting away lying." Now, exaggerations and minimizations and so-called little white lies are the same as a lie. A lie is a lie is a lie. There aren't little lies and big lies. They're just lies. Any kind of a shading of the truth, people say, well, they just withhold a little bit of the truth, but they tell the truth, but they don't tell it all. Same thing. The idea is to deceive. The idea is to shade things, to twist things, to put a spin on them so that you get the desired result and not just say the absolute truth the way it is. So he says, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. My first test came to me on a hillside when I was preaching in an army tent in 1954 in Colorado up on the St. Brain River. And I was preaching to a group of about 30 or 40 people in an old olive tent on Pentecost weekend, even the year before I was graduated from the college and ordained. And it was 2 years before, I think, that I had just become an early junior, or maybe it was in that fall and I was still a late sophomore, I forget. But in any event, John Hill and I were up there, and there was a fellow there who was smoking on the grounds, and he was talking, and he was using God's name in vain. And I was astonished. Now, here I was only 2.5 or 3 years out of the Navy. But yet I was now in God's church, and even though I was unordained, I was there with the responsibility to preach to those people on several days in a row, John and I alternating a sermon a day apiece. What was I going to do? I was a young boy. I was only 24. But I had to go up to the gentleman, and as kindly as I knew how, tell him, "I'm sorry, sir, but I cannot tolerate that kind of language on these grounds that are here for the purpose," and so on, and tried to tell him. Now, he didn't take a swing at me, and he didn't seem to take umbrage or offense, but I had to tell him, "Don't use that kind of language here among these people. We're not going to tolerate the name of God being taken during a religious meeting." And he was going on and on and on about his knowledge of the woods and the mountains, and I remember he talking about uranium and everything. And he's a rough old kind of a codger that who knows what kind of a background. Well, it was such habit with him, I'm sure, that he just said it. I don't think that he meant anything evil. He was talking the way he always talked. But it was embarrassing for me, but I felt I had to go and to talk to him and say, "Please don't do that anymore." It says, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You know, it also says in the book of Proverbs, "Even a fool, when he holdeth his peace, is counted wise." And sometimes it is better just not to say anything. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it is better not to say anything. Everybody will think you're deep in thought. They will think, "I know there's a little gem of wisdom about to come out here if we just wait long enough." But most of us, and that includes yours truly, have put our foot into it, that is, our foot in our mouth, as we say, way too early oftentimes because we tend to be outspoken. I am outspoken. I am a fairly garrulous person. I am somewhat articulate, and I know the English language to some degree, and I tend to be talkative when I'm around with friends at dinner or whatever. And so it's something that I have to watch, and all the rest of us do as well. It says, be ye angry. Oh, we get that way fairly often, and Jesus certainly did, and sin not. And let not the sun go down on your wrath. Many years ago, I was with Floyd Lochner and Guy Carnes, and we were over on a lake here in western Louisiana. There was an old fish camp there run by a family. We'd been over there several different times at that particular camp, and we were staying in one of their old broken-down cabins with a screened-in porch around it. And that morning, we noticed a lot of commotion, and there were some cars there, and we wondered what had happened. And I went up there and talked to the gentleman, and he was very broken up. He'd gotten up to go to the facilities, and in this case, it was an outdoor facility. And he came back in and got into bed. His wife and he had had an argument the day before, and that evening, and they'd been very angry, been a lot of words. He got back in bed, and she was sort of on his side, and so he put his feet in her back and pushed at her and said, get over, you old whatever. Called her an evil name. She didn't move. And he reached over and started to push her and felt that she was cool. And discovered that his wife had lain there in bed beside him that night and died of a heart attack. This is true. This actually happened. Never forget it. And so he had that to live with for the rest of his life. I doubt that he's alive today because he was fairly elderly even then. But can you imagine? Here's the scripture. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And he was actually saying this rotten phrase to a beloved wife, who I'm sure he really loved, but they just had had a fight and an argument. And he let the sun go down on his wrath, and his wife died with that between them. And you imagine how he felt when he was kicking his wife's body away from him when he didn't want her touching him because he was still angry at her in their own bed. Really did happen. I'm not making that up. For we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. How often do we disobey that scripture? How often as husbands and wives, as beloved brethren and sisters at a church, are we upset or angry with someone and we just go ahead and go to bed angry? And then we get up angry. We get up and remember, oh, I'm supposed to be angry today. Let's see. Oh, yeah, I remember what it was he did. And so, you know, and so in the morning, don't say a word, or morning, or just don't even talk, whatever. No, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't do it. It's a violation of God's word. Because any one of us could be just like that woman. And we could die in that state. Or our loved one could. You don't have any guarantee, and I don't have any guarantee. If you want to check it right now, you can check the carotid artery. I can feel mine. Thankfully, that pump is still going. But I don't have a guarantee it'll be going 5 minutes from now. I am a citizen of a community where the flag is at half-mast about half the time. Right down from our house 2 days ago, my wife told me she'd gotten up real early, was unable to sleep. She looked and the lights were on. And this man's name is Tunnel. Some of you may have heard about it or read it in the paper. He was once the Speaker of the House of the House of Representatives of the state of Texas. He lives right down below us, the second house from the corner, easy view right out our side window. And he had been suffering from cancer for quite some time and withered away and lost a lot of weight. But he died in the wee hours of that morning. And again, the flag is at half-mast. Oftentimes, we will see the flag at half-mast and have to come by and ask, well, who died? And it seems like once every 2 weeks because there are 500 people and the average age out there must be in the 70s. And so from time to time, people just go. And they go in the middle of the night. One of my dear friends out there is on security and he will get a call and he will come. And he did in Mr. Tunnel's case twice and actually have to pick a person off of the floor that had fallen to try to get up to go to the bathroom or something and was unable to get back into bed. Because there are a lot of people that are very elderly and there are people with advanced Alzheimer's and people with diabetes and people that have had amputations and people that have these walkers and very elderly people barely able to get along that are out there. And so that happens from time to time. And you'd have no guarantees. I would rather have everything patched up, everything fine, everything resolved in prayer, everything given to God in prayer before I tuck myself in and go to sleep. I have a little white stool that is in our bathroom that my father used to tell me about his as he called it, throne of grace. Not his throne of grace, but the place that he went before the throne of grace, which was a rosewood table in his study. And he couldn't go to bed before he got in there and got on his knees. And that's the way it is with me and has been for about 3.5, 4, 5 years, or a little more now. There's just no way. You cannot do it to face the night without committing everything into God's hands, especially your own life, but don't be selfish. The life of your loved ones, your children, your grandchildren, asking for God's angels, asking for His protection, asking for a good night's sleep, asking for forgiveness, asking that everything is going to be fine when you wake up. Certainly, always pray before you go to bed, just like a child is taught. Now I lay me down to sleep, and if I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take, except we know we use the word life, my life to take. Why not? Not in those words, but the same intent. So don't ever do that, because you might end up with a situation just like the one that I told you about. No, never, it says, give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. Well, then what it's telling us is that if you don't do that, you're allowing yourself a little maneuvering room for Satan the devil. You're letting your guard down. It's like in a basketball game. You're just holding the ball out there for him to take it. You're not protected. You are not defended the way you should be. Let him that stole steal no more. Now, he's talking to a group of Gentiles who were barely converted, apparently, and some of them were habitual thieves. We're not saying that about God's people today, but I imagine there are people that have shoplifted or have stolen or done something that shouldn't along those lines in their path. But rather, let him labor, working with his hands a thing which is good that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. That covers the entire broad spectrum of all, whether cursing or slang or exaggeration or white lies or oath-taking or anything of the kind. But that which is good to the use of edifying. How many times do we use speech which is destructive, which is the opposite of edifying, which tears other people down? That it, your speech, may minister grace unto the hearers, just like sitting down at a beautiful meal, or like as Jeremiah said, correct me, and David said, correct me, it'll be like oil over my head. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. It grieves God's Spirit. Even as Christ sighed deeply within himself when he saw the lack of faith at Lazarus' tomb, so I think that oftentimes in heaven above he may just groan and sigh when he loves us so much and those whom he loves are doing and saying things that he wishes we would not do. It must be like a parent who never outgrows concern for their loved ones and continually is concerned about them and loves them and is solicitous toward them and just groans when they see them doing things that might potentially hurt them or destroy them. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's a lot of, you know, caucusing with people and railing about it, a whole lot of loud conversation, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, maliciousness, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Forgiving one another even as God has forgiven you. As I said in an article which you will read in the newspaper about, the title of it is, Should We All Be Independent? The instant we do not forgive, even though God has forgiven and forgotten, He will take all of your past sins, resurrect them, and put them on your head again. I'm convinced of that. I'm convinced of that. Because it is even as we forgive others, will God forgive us. And so we have to be, as I've said, spring-loaded to forgive. You know what a solenoid valve is. It is something that just automatically, if a lack of current or whatever occurs, you open a door and a little refrigerator light comes on, whatever, it is spring-loaded to respond that way. So we need to be poised like a distance runner waiting for the gun to go off to forgive. When can I forgive? When can I be generous? When can I overlook? When can I say, that's okay? When can I be gracious? When can I pardon? And be ready to do that continually. Look at Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. These are beautiful chapters. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. And yet, look how much of our talk, how much of our concern, how much of what we read, how much of what we see on television is earthly, physical, and purely material. I once saw a pie graph of a human lifetime of how much time we spend brushing our teeth, washing our bodies, combing our hair, dressing and undressing, how much time we spend in sleep, how much time we spend caring for ourselves, like an otter at the stream with a carrot, scrubbing it busily, until we have almost no time left for those things that are really essential. I remember one time John Hill stood up in the pulpit in Lake Tahoe up at the Blythe Arena, and he walked up there and he was introduced and he put on the microphone and he stood there and he went, and he kept doing that. Those of you that are hearing the tape, he'd open his mouth and put out his finger like he was going to make a point, and nothing would come out. Now, that's bad enough if you go for 30 seconds. My recollection is he went for about 5 minutes. How long was it? My wife was saying, no, it can't be that. And I'm not exaggerating on purpose, but my recollection is that it was such an interminable time that everybody got really uncomfortable. Now, what in the world is he doing? And he was making the point about how long it is silent in heaven if you are not on your knees talking to God, and what it's like when you are not in prayer talking to God. John was a very powerful, very engaging, very colorful, very dramatic speaker, and he would move people to tears and to laughter and sorrow and everything of the kind. He was extremely good at that kind of thing. So it reminded me of that when I see this, that if we are continually thinking almost every single day. I mean, my wife and I have a mute on, and I'm sure we all do, you know, on these little things. And the minute the commercial comes on, it's just mute because they've got screaming monsters. And we'll say, well, what was it they were advertising? I have no idea. Just a lot of rapid explosions and upside down this and automobile collisions or whatever. And I guess they're advertising a car or whatever it is. And it bears no resemblance whatsoever to the material thing they're trying to sell you on television. So we just mute all the commercials. Just get them out of there, look away, get up, get another cup of coffee, do something, but don't watch the stupid commercials. And I think G. Gordon Liddy, whom I've overheard a few times, I don't listen to very often, but on a rare occasion, if he happens to be on, I'm driving along in my car in the morning, I've heard him say, now we will take time out for some crass commercial announcements. And he gets away with that. If you look up the meaning of the word crass, they can't sue him for that, and even his supporters and the people that pay his salary for being on that syndicated program apparently like it because he has a big audience. But he couldn't be more correct. They are crass, and that's the nicest thing you can say about them. And so much of our conversation, much of what we read, you look at the ads, look at the catalogs you get, just this glittering array of things that they want to sell you. Do we only take time out in church services during the sermon? Or are there lots of times during the week, before services and after services, where we also have our affection on things above and not on things on the earth? I would say that the worst place in the world to ever use scatological gutter and slang language would be sitting down for a private conversation with Christ. The next worst would be in church, in a church environment, after church or at the Feast of Tabernacles, wouldn't you say? Now, there's no such time as a good time to do that at all, as you know. But that's why I can't imagine, it's hard for me to imagine, because all of us have our lapses, and all of us have our past, and all of us have language problems, perhaps, and sometimes we slip up, especially if you've been prone to say something from time to time that is wrong, and then you suddenly get triggered, and if you have a hot temper, you better look out, because it might slip out even in the kind of company that you wish didn't know that you knew that word. And it reminds me of the old pastor who was railing away at his congregation, and he was saying, oh Lord, this congregation am prone to gossip. This congregation am prone to bear false witness. This congregation am prone to steal. This congregation am prone to lie and to exaggerate. Oh, Lord, please deliver them from the prone. Well, anyway, I heard that when I was much younger. And maybe he preached it, maybe he didn't. But we are prone, if we have had that past, and if it is in our repertoire, and it's in our language, and it's part of our makeup, we are prone to lose track all of a sudden and forget where we are, and just to curl people's hair. Now, I don't know that the people that this young lady overheard were deliberately doing that, or if it was just somebody like the gentleman I told about that I had to go up and talk to gently and say, please don't do that anymore. As far as I'm concerned, these are hallowed grounds. You know, Moses was told to take his shoes off. That wasn't a time to start using a lot of gutter language out of Egypt, was it? He was trembling. What shall I do? You know, bowing with his face toward the soil. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for you are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall you also appear with him in glory. Mortify doesn't mean chagrin or embarrassed, but put to death. Therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when you lived in them. But now you put off all of these: anger, and we haven't succeeded in that yet, wrath, same comment, malice, same comment, blasphemy, hopefully yes, filthy communication, hopefully yes, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Go on down to Colossians 3:14-17. And above all these things, put on charity, that's that agape, outgoing, outflowing love, which is the bond of perfectness or perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you're called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. Isn't that interesting language? And hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. You know, I told you before about the German family that was seen by Brian Connells, who was a 20 years Reuters correspondent and was in a beautiful old restaurant somewhere along the Rhine, where the head of the German family raised his Stein and gave a kind of a toast to Germany and to Rhine wine and to the Rhine River. But have you ever been in restaurants? I have, in Europe and in Germany and in Switzerland, where the family at the table began to sing. It's very unusual. If you were to do that in the United States, they'd look at you like you're really weird. They just wouldn't know what to make of it. But I know that that is done in some cultures, some societies. I remember when I was in the Navy, I would always go out with fellows who loved to sing. And time and time again, one time we'd walked, well, I did it more than once. It was 17 miles to the base, and we didn't have any transportation. We would walk all the way home after a night out carousing around. And being properly lubricated, it was easy to sing. And so we would sing all the way for 17 miles. And I'm talking about Shine On Harvest Moon and When You Were Sweet 16 and In Your Merry Old Mobile. I'm talking about the old songs, Shine On Harvest Moon and four-part harmony, Glenn Stedman, 6-6, and little old Garner Ted. And I was the bass and he was the tenor. Didn't look that way, but it was a lot of fun. And I remember, too, on that ship, the Antietam, and when we were going over to Japan, we were still in pretty much tropical waters, the other side of French frigate shoals and the outer Hawaiian chain, and as the bow would plunge down into the swells, well, the phosphorescence from all of the krill and the little microorganism would just be blue, you know, and gorgeous. And we would sit out in what was called a barbette of a gun tub of a 5-inch 38 gun that was on the upper level, right barely at the side of the flight deck and right at the very bow of the ship. I had a little ukulele. It was made out of half of a giant coconut, and I bought it in Honolulu. It was about this big around, and the shell was all polished, and I was fairly good with that little thing at that time, and there was a guitar or two, and maybe a banjo, and about 8 or 10 or 12 of us would gather out there, and we'd get the life jackets and make a kind of a place to lean back on with the gun right there and everything. Pleasant evening. And we would just sing. And sing for an hour or two. Of course, there's no alcohol involved. Not on board ship. No way. 9 trips. 1 month apiece. Not a beer to drink. You made up for it when you got to port. But that's a different story. I'm just going to tell the good times about the Navy. I'm not going to talk about the bad times. But I will never forget that. And you might not expect that that would be something that you would run across in the Navy. But it was true. There were a lot of young fellows at that time that really did enjoy that and the camaraderie of getting together and singing. Well, here it says that we should be teaching and admonishing one another in psalms. You know, I try to drink into the words. I've been tempted many a time to throw away my sermon and just go right back to the song we just sang and to make a sermon out of the words of the song that we are singing because it comes from the psalm in many cases. And hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is talking about a happy, up, ebullience. And you don't sing, usually, if you're down. You don't like to sing a dirge or something. Yo, heave ho, you know, the Volga boatmen is not what comes to my mind when I want to sing. And whatsoever you do in word or in deed, look at that. Whatsoever you do in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, you cannot have in a casual conversation outside by the parking lot at the Feast of Tabernacles, say in your mind, now, I'm doing this in the name of the Lord Jesus, and then start into all this scatological talk that the young woman overheard. Can't do it. Giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Now, Colossians 4 and 5 and 6, just these two verses. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt. What kind of speech is that? A lot of us speak or talk, converse, just barely enough to get by. You know, an awful lot of people are very stilted, and they have a terrible problem coming up with scintillating, interesting conversation. I remember one time when we were over in Switzerland. I've told the story before, but probably not to this audience. We were there with Lyle Christofferson and his wife. And I was astonished when I looked at the wine list. We were in the old Zermatterhof Hotel in Zermatt, Switzerland. And they had a 1947 Chateauneuf du Pape. And that happened to have been on all the lists, if it was 10 or a 7, the absolute top vintage year in I don't know how many decades. The best wine you could find. And I ordered a bottle of Chateauneuf du Pape for the four of us. And as the waitress poured the glass, I said, now, wait a minute. What I want to do, we're going to go right around the table. We'll start with Shirley, and then we'll come on back around to me or whatever. And this wine has been in that bottle since 1947. This was in the 1960s. And I said, I want all of us to single out in our minds where we were and what we were doing in 1947. And we will talk about that. So we had the most delightful evening you can imagine. The wine helped. Right? Jesus drank wine. He drank enough wine that other people called him a wine bibber. We only had the one bottle between four of us, which didn't go very far. Just one good-sized glass apiece, I imagine, and maybe a tiny little bit more than that, and a bottle of wine is about gone. So, never forgot it. Well, unbeknownst to me, Lyle had taken some water from his glass and done something, and I didn't realize it. When we got home, here came a package in the mail. And it was a frame about this, about a foot and a half or so by a foot and a half, and about that thick. And there inside that frame, pasted on a purple velvet background, was the label of that bottle with the cork glued to it. Signed about this wonderful time that we had had. It's on my wall in my study to this day. It's out there right now. I never fail to think about it when I go by and look at that. And so sometimes it's interesting in conversation at dinner to just bring up something. Just start talking about some event in World War II, or Korea, or in history, or in the Bible. I don't care if you're talking about Samson. How much hair did he really have? What did it have to do with his strength? But a lot of people are stilted. My wife and I have seen this time and time again. Because we are conversationalists, and when we go out, and we rarely go by ourselves, but when we do, we're talking all the time, back and forth. We talk in a car when we're driving along. How many times have you seen this? I've seen it too many times to recount. Husband and wife in a restaurant at a table for two. They're sitting there kind of looking around at other people, looking over one another's shoulder, and in the course of the entire dinner, the only word they utter is to the waitress. They've got nothing to say to each other. They are not conversationalists at all. There's just nothing to talk about. I think that's pitiful. I think it's also pitiful when it comes to children. We ought to be talking to our children. Our grandchildren never cease to amaze me at the words that they know and the things that they've learned. And we've got one little guy that every time some word comes up that he's not familiar, what does that mean? Why is this? Why is that? What is this? What is that? And so it's an opportunity for Grandpa and Grandma to teach him and to say exactly what is what. Now, I could go on and on because we're all, you know, proud of our grandchildren and tell you about a lot of things that he's asked about, but that is not my purpose today. But certainly seize every opportunity to teach your children. What is a better time than at the dinner table? Children are not even taught manners. They're not taught to hold their silverware properly. They're not taught to chew with their mouth shut. They're not taught to think of things that are cultural. The idea is just stuff it in your face and get up and run off and play. Instead, it should be a learning experience, and the atmosphere should be there to help aid that. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Salty speech in the Navy is not what the Bible has in mind here. Speech seasoned with salt is speech that has a tang to it. It's interesting. It's something that you want to really respond to and get interested in. I want to conclude by turning to a couple of psalms. Let's go back to Psalm the 12th Psalm and then the 19th. Psalm 12, 1 through 7. Really some inspiring parts of the Bible that most people would never happen across. Help eternal, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart do they speak. The eternal shall cut off all flattering lips. Flattery is a lie. Deliberately buttering someone up and exaggerating, and it's not necessary. And the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue will we prevail. Our lips are our own. I'll say what I want to say. Isn't this a country with free speech? Who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Eternal. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. Interesting language. The words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Eternal. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? The words of the Eternal are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. There is nothing but purest beauty in the words of God. And if you ever have that 5 minutes of conversation, which you will, you can have a one-way conversation with Jesus Christ anytime you wish. And he is listening. He really is the silent guest. But there will come a time when it will be a two-way conversation. And then you will be much more keenly aware of how you conduct yourself in your part of everything that is said. Psalm 19, verses 9 to 14 to conclude. The fear of the Eternal is clean. That's a wonderful phrase. If you fear God, it's a feeling of cleanliness. The fear of the Eternal is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Eternal are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. We don't oftentimes understand our own mistakes. We don't really face and analyze our own shortcomings. We tend to go along according to certain established habits, and we're unaware that they may be abrasive to God. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. It's a good prayer, isn't it? Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Eternal, my strength and my Redeemer. And you know, I haven't even gotten to James, the third chapter. But if you want to go home and read that, that's a wonderful chapter about speech and about words as well.